We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. A couple things by way of brief mention or announcement this evening before we go into our text. First, our verse of the year is going to be unveiled on probably the Lord's Day, first Sunday of the year, maybe on Friday night as I think about it. But been having a little bit of fun with that, seeing you try to guess what that verse is out of the 31,000. Can't remember the numbers, the rest of it, but we've had a number of guesses. They make sense to me why you would guess these things, but it's no one has tagged it as of yet. So if you would like to venture a guess at such things, you may do so. This is the last time that I will speak to you publicly like this before the arrival of our guests, Lord willing, Pastor Adam Speedy and the group that he is bringing from Maryland Bible College and Seminary. So, we're still, I'm going to say, in need, but that's a qualified in need. If you would like, in need of housing for them, if you would like to house any of our brethren, then do let me know, and then I'll take care of the rest. But there are 11 men, all males, coming. Out of those 11, one of them is our brother Chad, which most of us know. He informs me that he is staying with Will. Is that correct? All right, so there's one we don't have to house. Two of the others are Johnson brethren from here. I'm sure they'll be staying with their families there. So Jacob and Caleb are coming. Okay? And got one of those from someone else named Johnson back there. And so that leaves 8. So we're housing 8 males. If you want to do that, just let me know. With that, we go into Psalm 80 today in our ongoing study of our glorious and adorable and ever-blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We are in this consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ, this study of our Lord Jesus Christ through the books of the Psalms. And today we come to the beginning of Psalm 80. So Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7 we'll cover today. Do read with me the text that we have translated for this evening's teaching. I think you've all received one. To the director toward lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Shepherd of Israel, listen. One driving Joseph like sheep, one sitting between the cherubim, shine. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, intensely arouse your might and come to us for salvation. God, cause us to turn and cause your face to give light that we may be saved. Yahweh, God of armies, until what extent have you smoked against a prayer of your people? You caused them to eat bread of tears, and you caused them to drink in a triplicity of tears. You place us a fighting to our nearby residents, and our enemies mock for themselves. God of armies, cause us to turn and cause your face to give light that we may be saved. All right, it is to the director. That is very common in the beginning of these psalms. The one who will orchestrate such music. Toward lilies, sometimes this is transliterated as shoshanim, and you see that that way in the conventional translations that you read oftentimes. It's a title, it's something that, it's a tune that things could be played for evidently. It is a testimony of Asaph. These days we are in the Asaphic Psalms, this section of the Psalms written by Asaph. And it is a psalm. That is the inscription, common. It has many things in common with other psalms in that inscription. The thing that's different is that this writing of Asaph is called a testimony. That is, he is testifying about something or about some number of things here. Shepherd of Israel. We've just come out of our Hebrew class. You know that that word shepherd is a participle. One who shepherds or one who feeds. Shepherd of Israel, listen. So there's a request that God would pay heed to what is about to be said. One driving Joseph like sheep. Shepherds deal with sheep. And he is directing or leading or guiding these sheep, but those sheep are called Joseph here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the one tribe out of the 12, actually Joseph constitutes two tribes. But this tribe of Israel, or this son of Israel, takes prominence, precedence in this particular verse. And then one sitting between the cherubim shine. One sitting between the cherubim. So the same person is being addressed in three different ways here. God is called three different participles for our Hebrew class that we just studied, the cal active participle. Three cal active participles here in Hebrew. Shepherd, one driving, and one sitting. What does it mean that he sits between the cherubim? The manifested presence of God was, in the time that our writer writes, manifested between the cherubim, in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. This mercy seat, we've got to translate that better. There's nothing about mercy in the word at all. Really don't know why we've ever translated that mercy seat. It is a propitiatory, or it is a conciliatory, or a conciliation place. And it is, what can we say, it's related to the word cover. So you may just be saying the cover of the mercy seat. But in that, this word is used about covering sin, not like covering it up, but dealing with it fully. The mercy seat, as it has been erroneously translated and thus perpetuated for centuries now, This is really the place where God meets with man. That's the place of his manifested presence. And where is it that God meets with man? At the place where conciliation is made in the full-orbed New Testament sense, at the place of propitiation. Now, what is that place of propitiation? The place is not so much a geographical location as it is wherever. It can be a movable place, but it's wherever the person of Jesus Christ incarnate is. He, in the New Testament, let's actually trace the history of this mercy seat idea. You first encounter it in Exodus 25, where the instructions are given for making the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark was to have a lid over it, or a cover, and there were to be two cherubim on either side of that cover. This was, why does anybody marvel about the artistic or technical prowess of the ancient world and talk about pyramids? What's the big deal? When you consider that someone, now think of what a cherub looks like. It's Ezekiel 10. Alright, so you've got a creature who has presumably a human body from neck to ankles. And then you've got on his head are four faces, one of an ox, one of a man, one of an eagle, and one of a lion on this one head. Four wings. And picture now all over, front and back, under the arms, everywhere, all over these beings are eyes. There is a wheel, and a wheel inside that wheel that is right beside, and I recently did some Hebrew work on this word beside. It's like right up against and beside. Up against, there's like right there. There's a wheel, and there's another wheel inside that wheel. And all around the rims of those wheels are eyes. That's one cherub. Alright, that's the description. You see it, you see them described in Ezekiel 1. In Ezekiel 10, it calls them cherubim. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. Okay? This lid of the Ark of the Covenant was to be what one continuous piece of gold that somebody beat out, a flat lid with two of these cherubim facing each other and looking down on the lid. That is mind-boggling to me, how someone is going to take a big hunk of gold and by hitting it, make this. Fantastic artistic ability. The Holy Spirit gave to Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the ability to do this, and is his partner Ahisamach? Not certain, no. Anyway, God had to give them this ability, not to do just that, but all of the work of the tabernacle, whether what it was in metal or wood or fabric. And thus you have this thing, the conciliation, or the place of reconciliation, the place where reconciliation can be taken place. It is such because God's manifested presence is there, and if that's all you have, you're going to die. But when the priest comes in representing all of Israel once a year on the day of conciliation, this word that gets translated atonement, it's the same word as that word mercy seat. And it's the day of conciliation. The high priest goes in with the blood of the sacrifice at the brazen altar outside, and this place is the place where the sprinkling of the blood takes place. That's the place of conciliation. That's where God dwelt in His manifested presence mode. That's where you met with God in the Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint, when it translates that word that I'm calling conciliatory or conciliation place or propitiatory, it uses hilasmos and hilasterion, words that mean propitiation in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, that word is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is our propitiation, 1 John 2:2, and not for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. All right, Romans 3:25 is another. Who gave Himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. If you only knew Greek, so you've only read the Old Testament in Greek, and now you're reading the New Testament, you would be reading that as the Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, what you're used to calling a mercy seat. It's calling Him that thing. That's the place where God meets with us. This depiction in our little artistic flair for this evening, that's where God meets with us. That person, who is like the conciliatory cover, covered with blood, that bloody person is where the Lord meets with us. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, lacerated and crucified, that's where God meets with us. And He is the one who is sitting between the cherubim at that place. So who is that? God is present. Father is present right there at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that propitiatory. He is positively disposed toward us when the blood is sprinkled there. The blood has been shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit sprinkles that blood or applies that blood onto us. And anyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit calling that individual, and at that split second, at that moment of calling, the blood was sprinkled or the blood was applied to that person. The blood was applied to that life. God is there. So at your worst moment, God is there. At your worst moment, God is with you. At your worst moment, not as far as just adversity goes, but at your worst moment, as far as my spiritually worst moment, God is there. God is with me because I'm in Christ, and Christ is the propitiatory, and the blood has been shed by Him, sprinkled onto me. Shepherd of Israel, listen. One driving Joseph like sheep, one sitting between the cherubim, and here's my repentance, Matthew. Shine. God is being told to shine. I can no longer have a problem with that song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. I've always not liked that song. And every time I'm not here, he sings that, right? Lead you to sing that one and that other one, Like a Rose. I'm not repenting from that one. That's not Like a Rose. What's his name? What's the name of that song? Huh? Above All. Above All. Boy, I don't like that song. Really do. I really have big problems with that song. All right. But Shine, Jesus, Shine. Let that go. Evidently, the Bible's talking in language like that. We're going to let that one. I've repented publicly now. All right? Why do you have a problem with a bubble? Why do you have a problem with that? I'll tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ was not thinking about me above the Father's glory. He was not thinking about me above you. I'm not that important even to the Lord. No, and no one is. All right? He was, it's poetic, and I was talking recently, with Mark Altrogi, and I mentioned about his songs the last time we were there, when I taught there not too long ago. And I was saying, boy, I really appreciate these songs, that they're so doctrinal, that you've led us in. And we started talking about that, and he said, yeah, there's this one song. He said something like this. There's this one song. It's very poetic, and it's sentimental, and it's very popular. But it's not doctrinally right, and I just can't sing that song. And he's describing this, and I said, you're talking about before all, above all, aren't you? And he said, yeah, that's the one. And he said that he met with the man who wrote that song. He and another brother, a brother who is like a hymn writer in their affiliation. And the guy, they were at lunch together, and the man who wrote that song asked him, because they were all songwriters, Christian songwriters, they were discussing, talking shop. And he said, I couldn't believe it, but the man asked me, he said, what do you think about that song? He said, I hesitated, and I said, I don't like your song. Really? Why don't you like the song? And he said, it's not true. It's not doctrinally accurate. And he told me he felt bad to have to, say that to him, but he told him truthfully, and his response was something like, really? You guys analyze the words that carefully? He said, yeah, I try to. I want to be very specific and accurate. So as soon as I heard that, I made a beeline to Matthew, and I said, somebody else doesn't like that song for the same reasons. But shine, Jesus, shine. I've got to repent on that one, because here God's being told to shine. And enough of that. Really, come on. It took too long talking about that. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, intensely arouse your might. Do it so that we can see it. Why these three? Why not Israel? Why not Jacob? Why not Judah? Why not any of the other? Why not Naphtali, Zebulun, and Asher? Well, I don't have the full reason. You can still ask this question when I'm done, but I'll give you a partial reason for it. In verse 1, the shepherd of Israel is the one driving Joseph. Joseph would become two tribes, namely Ephraim and Manasseh. What is there akin with, literally, akin with Benjamin as relates to Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, they are all the sons, and they are the only sons that came from Jacob through Rachel. So we have Ephraim and Manasseh, technically grandsons of Jacob and Rachel, but from Joseph, and then Benjamin. And come to us for salvation. This salvation is, we always want to point this out when we can, this Hebrew word salvation is Yeshua. And that is the name of the Lord Christ in the days of His flesh, and even now. That is the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. So come to us, we might say, for Jesus' sake. God, cause us to turn, and cause Your face to give light that we may be saved. I put a note as I was translating this in my my notebook where I'm translating it. I put a note to the side, pray this. God, cause us to turn. That is, God is being asked to, in His hephilic ways of mercy, to actually effect our turning in obviously a right direction. So if we have done wrong, if we have sinned, then turn us. Sometimes most of the time, I dare say all the time, our best efforts at self-turning leave much to be desired. We see some success, then we see abysmal failure. We oftentimes are encouraged by our own doing well for a while in holiness, only to have that hope dashed as we fail terribly. And usually that's even the reason. We start getting very encouraged and start thinking better of ourselves. As the New Testament would tell us, let he who stands take heed lest he fall. When I begin to think, I think I'm getting very strong now. Yeah, I'm the weakest I've ever been. Right now, I'm going to be down for the count. It's when I am aware of my conscious weakness that I rely on the Lord and my strength is greater. But here he's taking the humans totally out of the picture. And he says, God, cause us to turn. Causative ways of benevolence. And cause your face to give light that we may be saved. Now with that statement, we have to go to treat this correctly. To the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians 4. So I invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Corinthians 4. And I mean, if we are to treat that at all, there is only one right way to treat that, and that is Christocentrically. And if we would treat it Christocentrically, we must go here. We must go here. God causes us to turn, and it's the B part that I'm thinking of this third verse. And cause your face to give light. All right, now at the time that this was written, God didn't have a face literally, right? God literally has a face today, and I don't use literally. Sloppily. I mean, God literally has a face. But at the time that this was written, God did not have literally a face. So when it's talking that way, it's not talking literally. Because God didn't have a body at the time that this was written. Once God received a body in incarnation, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, you know it, but I don't tire of telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential, undiminished, God as to His nature. That is, naturally so, He is God. He did not become God. You can't even do that. I recently read something. I got something, you know, who was that was talking to me about that? Where you key into something so many times on the internet, you know, you go to this kind of website on the internet and I don't know, listen, I'm a total ignoramus on such things, so forgive me, but you'll know what I'm talking about. I don't know if it's the function of cookies, or if it's, you know, some kind of, you know, they're tapping into everything that I'm doing to sell me stuff. I'm sure it's about that, but however it works, you like righteousness. So you start getting all these things that the world would call righteousness. No, I've never gone to a Mormon site in my life, thank you. I did one time because, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he himself is saying? So I said, let me get it straight from the horse's mouth. Let me go to Mormon.com. Okay, and everything was verified, believe me. I mean, not Christian, thank you. All right, but, you know, you start getting these things, like, hey, you're into this. And you get them. And, hey, God didn't have a face, but now He has a face. Once He acquired that faith by incarnation, once He got a body with a face to it, He literally had a face now. Now, I still, in the New Testament, do not think you're talking about His literal face, you understand. But I'm making this point to say, Old Testament or New Testament, this was not literal. But it kind of looks to a time where God would literally have a face, and it amazes me I know this is nothing. This is, you think that's another one of His crazy things. He's really strange the way He thinks. I know, I admit it, but the fact that we can recognize people by your face, just, I think that's amazing. You say, yeah, it's like awesome. But I mean, you think of it. You see somebody, it's a split second, you know who they are. And your mind did this thing where, first of all, your eyes took in everything about that face, and your mind took all of the, you know, the way my nose turns that way, and just the difference of, you know, that eye to that one, and my hairline here, and the shape of my chin, and it took in, wham! It took in all of that, and in a second it recognized that person. You recognize that person. That's amazing to me. Even when it's outside of any probability, like that person should not be here, and they're here, and you recognize them. In a split second, you recognize them. I'm going to give you three examples of that, but it's going to illustrate this thing. All right? One day, we're home, it's a normal day, the doorbell rings, I go to the door, I open the door. As soon as I open the door, I know who it is. But I did not expect to see that person. I had not seen that person probably for a good year. Walt Leaper's at the door. As soon as I see him, I know that's Walt Leaper. Once my wife, for a job assignment, had to go to Penn State, had to go to State College, and Jessica and I got this idea, we ought to go up there. She had a hotel room. We ought to go up there and just find her, just surprise her. And so we did. And we went up there and went to the hotel and told the hotel people that this is who we were, husband and daughter, respectively, of the person that is this name. What room is she in? She was not in that room. And somehow, I can't even remember how it happened, but we learned through detective work that she was at the Walmart. And so we went to the Walmart, and Jessica had Cassidy with her. And we spotted her in the shelves looking at, in the, you know, the racks looking at clothing. Stay over here. And then we got far enough away so that we couldn't be seen, but close enough so that it wasn't unsafe. And we told Cassidy, just go up there and walk up to her and stand there. And so Joan's looking at the clothing, and this Cassidy comes up here, and Joan went like this. Frozen, like, you're not, what, huh? But she doesn't think, she doesn't say, oh, this can't be her. She She sees this in a second. She sees it. It's not a kid that looks like Cassidy. It's actually Cassidy. And she knows that's actually Cassidy, but she's frozen in time thinking, how can this be? How can you be Cassidy? What are you here? No one else is with you. How did you? Okay. She saw this person's face. And immediately knows the person. And you say, she knew that person. I know she knows that person. I know she knows that person. But she knows that person, and the context is irrelevant. She knows that it's that. She knows it's that individual. Now, if you are to know God, you're going to recognize God. Many of these times that our scriptures talk about knowing God or knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament it's epignosis. That's the word that I translate recognition, or epignosko is to recognize. When they were on the road to Emmaus, it said that they didn't epignosko him because their eyes were restrained from epignosko toward him. That is, they're talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, but sovereignly, divinely, they were stopped from recognizing him. Now, elsewhere, when it talks then, uses that word, it's not that epi on top of gnosko is an intensifier here. It's not like they're deeply knowing him. It's a blended meaning. If Greek students remember us talking about this and how prepositions are used on words, it takes on a new sense. There's this idea of knowing is there, but it takes on a different kind of knowing. Recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ is perceiving him, discerning him. Yes, indeed, knowing him, but knowing him with a wisdom that can understand what he's like, where he's going, where he is, where I ought to be. It's recognizing him for now, him to me. It's recognizing him in my soul. It's not just knowledge about him. It's not fact acquisition. It's depths of perception where I see him. My wife went to a funeral today, and she finds these things funny. For the last 34 years that I've been married, she's always found these things funny. I find them infuriating, but she told me about what happened at this funeral. She came back, she said, it was a circus. And she said some woman got up there. First of all, you got a woman pastor getting up there. That's a circus. And then she said, she's telling me, I'm going to do this. I wrote this last night, and God told me to write this. God told me to write this. So if you have a problem with me writing this, you got a problem with God. And here's what she wrote. The guy who died, name was Donald. All right, it's my wife's uncle. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. I'm thinking, you didn't write that. And she says, then Jesus said, Donald, come celebrate my birthday with me. Okay. With my ability to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't him. Recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that's him or I know that's not him. You're not just telling me this is God and I'm believing it. There's something about recognizing him, God, and the way that we recognize him is by his face. And when God got a face, literally, that indicates how I recognize him spiritually. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, why I've taken you here. Verse 3. But even if our good message has been veiled, it has been veiled among those perishing. That the light... Alright, now there's the first connection with our verse here. Verse 3. God calls us to turn and calls your face to give light. That the light of the good message of the glory of the Christ. The light is all about the glory of the Christ that is ministered by means of this good message. Who is the image of God. The image of God. That's the derived image of God. In His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ being the image of God is not a proof of His deity. In His humanity, He became not God because He never became God because He's always been God. But in His humanity, it is the image of God. That is, it's God become visible. God now who has an image. If I want to see God, I must see the Lord Jesus Christ. If I know God, it's because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. If I observe God, it's because I've observed the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the discernible image that is presented to men who live in a physical world. Our means of perception requires an image. If I am to perceive God, I must have an image of God. And prior to incarnation, He was not the image of God. I know that sounds wrong to you, but what I'm saying is, prior to incarnation, He's God. He's not the image of God. If there's a subject-object relationship between God and His image, then there's got to be something discernibly different about the image than about God Himself. And they are identical, they are the same, but there is this discernible difference that we talked about on the Lord's Day. That He has become the singular, unique person of eternity. Because He has become man. Continue reading here in the Corinthian passage. For we aren't proclaiming ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. But ourselves, your slaves for Jesus' sake. Because it is God who said that light should shine from darkness. That's an allusion, not a quotation, but it's an allusion to Genesis chapter 1 when God said that who shined, God shined in our hearts to, that is toward this end, the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God. How do you receive the enlightenment of God's majesty or the illumination of the glory of God? How do you receive the enlightenment of God's majesty? It is in the face of Jesus Christ. That is in recognition of the one who in incarnation became the image of God. Thus, when in our psalm passage we read, God, cause us to turn and cause your face to give light, that we may be saved. Yeah, because that's what you get from salvation. That's what you get from the person whose name is salvation. You get saved by seeing Him, seeing the glory of God that is natural to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is not reflecting the nature of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is emanating the nature of God. When I see Him for who He really is, then I see His glory, and seeing Him for who He really is, God and man, I am saved by the man whose name is salvation, Yeshua, Jesus. So cause us to turn. Now, if we need turned, and we're talking about people who already believe in Him, don't limit this then to salvation. It's salvation, but it's a different kind of salvation. Oh, and we've got to talk about this in this next year with our year's verse. Believe me, we're going to be talking about this. Because our verse, our year's verse, we got a year's verse, but that verse has a context to it. And thus, we're going to be in that context a great deal over this year. Someone misunderstood me, and actually my wife. She thought I meant we're going to be talking about only that verse every time that we get together. Like, I have one text, I have one verse. No. Alright, but this verse will be in and through and permeating everything that we talk about. Alright. When we talk about that verse, we'll talk like this. But we see it here too. We talk so much here, we use this terminology, like this terminology is just so everyone knows what we mean. When we talk about imputed and imparted righteousness, that kind of language, that is the standard theological language for it, for those ideas, but like nobody talks like that. We know exactly what we mean. Because we've talked about that so often. Many of your questions deal with that when you talk with me about that. Hey, this verse, it talks about righteousness. Is this imputed righteousness or imparted righteousness? You know, that deals with more than just righteousness. And here, it's dealing with salvation. I've got the imputation of salvation to me. I tell you, friends, my beloved and longed for brethren, I tell you, that salvation is absolutely perfect. It is full in a PL fashion. That salvation, if we're talking about positional salvation, that salvation is intact, and you can never lose this. You will never lose this. Do you remember? I remember a similar event in my life, but do you remember a few, probably three, Christocentric conferences ago when Woot Horn was one of our speakers? Do you remember? I remember he was standing right there. And I remember him saying, the first time that I ever heard that I couldn't ever lose this salvation, that God had given me this salvation, I would never be lost. He spoke about, I was flabbergasted. I couldn't believe it. He said, my jaw dropped that God's benevolence would do that and that this salvation was like that. I'm not quoting exactly. And we all know that. He was learning it for the first time. He was relating how he learned it for the first time. Okay, now just back away a little bit from all that you know. Just think about that. Think about that like all over again. Learn it all over again. Think about it freshly. Can you believe this? Yes, you can. But that God saved me and He will never cast me away. That's something that deserves the appellation awesome. That is awesome. God knew exactly what I'm like. And He knows everything about me that I don't know about myself. I am ever learning. I am always growing in the perception of my own depravity. Like, I'm realizing how bad I am, and it's an epiphany to me. I don't think I'm that, but no, oh, hey, whatever, however bad you think you are right now, just ramp it up. I mean, just, you know, jack that up, because listen, we are capable of like anything. And this God says, I'm not growing in the realization of your depravity. I know it's here. You think you've experienced it to here. When you, by increments, learn that it's here, you're going to hate yourself and wonder and always ask that question, why God saved you and why God would keep you. But God, there's no revelation here with God. He's like, listen, I'm way beyond you. I'm so far. You don't know. You don't know how bad you are, so you don't know how good I am in contrast to it. That salvation is perfectly and irrevocably intact for everlasting future. If, oh, there it is, I knew there was an if, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ one time for one moment in your life. Not like you thought Jesus was a great guy. I mean, if you ever believed that Jesus Christ is God Himself, who became a man, this Messiah figure, who was torn apart on a cross, but raised from the dead in the flesh. You believe that? You don't know. Maybe you disbelieve the rest of the Bible, but you believe that. You're saved for time and eternity. Now that's imputed. Don't deal with righteousness this time. That's imputed positional salvation. Salvation, the word itself implies being saved from some kind of danger. Right? I gotta be saved from something. Alright. I'm still being saved now. Positionally, that's like the imputed righteousness. I'm as saved as I'll ever be. But experientially, when I don't go straightly, and I turn to the left or to the right, when I need God to cause me, in verse 3, to turn back, He does so by causing His face to give light, in other words, by causing me to wake up to the realities in the far country of seeing, even if the far country only lasts for, you know, moments, when I'm experientially not knowing God, I'm far away from Him because I sin. And He causes His face to give light, that is, I am freshly impressed with an experiential revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in a point. I am caused to be saved from that in time, temporal salvation that I needed to escape or be delivered or be rescued, synonyms for salvation, from whatever it was. This is not positional, this is not imputed, but this is an imparted salvation. Look at verse 4. Yahweh, God of armies. In other words, the God who has all kind of power, power like armies. Until what extent have you smoked against a prayer of your people? He's dealing with something contextually where God has disciplined and there is this intimation of His anger against His people here. 5. You caused them to eat bread of tears. That is just eating. It's like a normal thing. We do it every day. And so my normal daily routine is tears. He said, you have caused, this isn't everyone's experience, this isn't anyone's experience all the time, but he's talking about something specific, something particular. You caused them to eat bread of tears, and you caused them to drink in a triplicity of tears. Now, you will look at your conventional translations and say, can I trust this one man who is translating this way? When whatever board of translators got together and translated this, and it doesn't look anything like that. What's this triplicity thing? All right, well, I don't know if you want to trust this one man in his translation or not, but maybe you can... Well, maybe you can learn Hebrew, like some of us are doing. But I tell you, this word is a, I'll speak in the most general terms, this word is a three thing. All right? This word that I'm translating a triplicity, shalish in the Hebrew, it is the Hebrew word three, just kind of tweaked a little bit so it's not the same as the word three, if that makes any sense to you. In other words, the vowel is changed and now you've got a three-like thing. It's not a third because of the way it's used. It's talking about a three. Now, there are four ways that this word gets used in Hebrew. Let me show you some of them, hopefully quickly here. One is, and this is by far the way that shalish is used more than any other way, it's the vast majority of times that this gets used. It's used as an office of authority. One example of, you know, many verses, but one example of it is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabeath, a Tachmonite, chief of the captains. That word captains in the NAS is this word. And throughout this list here, you're going to see David's mighty men. The list of his mighty men and what made them able to be in that number. But there are, they will keep referring to the three. There were three mighty men over all of the others. They are the captains. The NAS here has translated it captains, but it's literally, if we could say, the three ones, or the three people. When I translate that, when I get to places like this, I'm going to translate it a triumvir. A triumvir is one person of a triumvirate, and a triumvirate is a three-person ruling body. So triumvir is how we'll translate that. One time, in 1 Samuel 8, 6, it is used of a three thing that is has got to be some kind of a musical instrument. People have posited that it's a triangle, or that it's a three-stringed instrument. Then there is a measure. I want to show you that one. And it's got to be a measure because of the context. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you would do me the honor of turning there, Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span? So you've got the hollow of his hand and you've got a span. This is a cubit. Okay? That's a cubit. This is a span. He's marked off the heavens, all of the universe, and how huge it is, and you see these things that boggle your mind about the size of the universe. There are a number of spans to God. Like God measures all of that by a few spans of his hand. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. The word measure is this, it's a three thing. You can almost never find a copy of the King James Version like this anymore, but I recently got, they sell them at Ollie's. Ollie's is the best Christian bookstore I know. At Ollie's, you can buy a new King James Version and a 1611 King James Version together, packaged together. I bought that just for the 1611 King James Version, and I gave the NKJV to a new believer. Actually, not to a believer, to a Muslim man who was inquiring. And in it, it has all the marginal readings that were originally part of the KJV. in that version, they give you as an alternate alternate rendering here for measure, a tierce. A tierce is a third of a pipe in English measure, in English liquid measure. So it's a third measure. And God has in a third, some kind of third measure. He has calculated the dust of the earth. All of the dirt of planet earth makes up like a third measure to God. I'll translate it, tierce, when I get there. All right, and then the fourth use is as it's used here. I considered translating this word, Trinity. That is, I considered translating this verse, you have caused them to drink in a trinity of tears. Or a trio of tears. Or a trine of tears. Something in three. A triad of tears, because of the way it's used about the office of authority, a triumvirate of tears, which if you translated it that way, then you would be thinking that this threefold set of trials was ruling over me, like I couldn't get out of it. And that would actually make a lot of sense in this. If God caused you to do that, if God caused you to eat the bread of tears and drink in this of tears, if God caused you to do it, there's no chance that you're going to escape it. And so it's like they rule over you. And what won't make sense to anyone except a couple here, I actually thought of translating this a tri-set of tears, and that may be like the new name for such things. But I actually think that makes sense. I think a tri-set makes sense. It's just got such a limited usage. And so I settled with triplicity. What does this say in just a couple minutes here? Listen, what does this say? God caused us to drink a triplicity of tears. In other words, you note it's not seven. It's not a seven thing. He didn't say, God caused us to drink in a sevenfold something of tears. In other words, it's not as bad as it can be. It's not the fullness of what it could be. It's not like it couldn't get worse. It's not like it's been as bad as it's ever been for any person. It's not the number of fullness and completion and perfection. But it's not one thing either. You know, it happened, didn't it happen in threes? With Job, one thing after another in an overload principle. And really, it was just the last one that even got to him. A triplicity of tears. It's not even two. It's not even dual. It's not like I'm dealing with that and with this at the same time. It's like I got hit. I had to live under three things that were intense enough to make us cry. A triplicity of tears. I do not know. I guess I do know. But it's remarkable that anyone can read this volume that we call the Scripture and come out of it thinking Christians are supposed to live in an uninterrupted joy all the time. I mean, what are you doing? Are you just reading Galatians 5 over and over and over again, and you don't read anyplace else? Where are we getting this idea? Listen, the Scripture is telling us, as I passed a book rack in Martin's the other day, just happened to notice this book there, why bad things. I don't know. It's not the why bad things happen to good people. But it was something like, why it's so much adversity or something like that. I'm thinking, that book's about that thick. I mean, this book needs to be like, what are you talking about? What is multiplied reasons? There's a triplicity of reasons why adversity happens to us. It's not, I want you to avoid two things by understanding this. The one thing is, I don't want you to think that if you have sorrow, that it has to be because something is spiritually wrong with you. And B, I don't want you to think that the scripture presents that as normality, that you will always be happy. Because if you think that the scripture actually says that, and you don't experience that, the devil will use that as a fulcrum to get you to not believe the word of God. When you say, I have to be honest about my situation over against what the Word of God says, and you've got a piece of what the Word of God says so that you can distort it. Let's deal with 6 and 7 very quickly, and it's very easy to do that with them. You place us a fighting to our nearby residents, and our enemies mock for themselves. He's starting to enumerate some of the things that make up this trial. There won't be three of them for the triplicity of tears. I've already checked. You make us the source of fighting to our nearby residents, the other nations, and our enemies mock for themselves, like they're enjoying their scoffing at our expense. And verse 7, God of armies, cause us to turn and cause your face to give light that we may be saved. You say, I've read that before. Not identically, but yes, you have. In verse 3, when we talked about that, do you note the only difference between verses 3 and verse 7? Between 3 and 7. It's the way that God is addressed. In verse 3, it's God. In verse 7, it's God of armies. This is going to be stated again. Three times, three strophes. Three times does that verse come in. Each time, God is referred to in an ascending representation. God, then God of armies. That tells you two-thirds. They are conceptual thirds. They are not thirds. They are not equal divisions of the length of the psalm. But every time you see that, that's another third, a conceptual third. So we've got our first conceptual third at verse 3. We've got our second conceptual third at verse 7. The rest of the psalm will go on, and the last verse will say the same thing. But then they will expand upon the way that they speak about God there, about the way that Asaph will speak about God. God of armies, cause us to turn. Pray this. And cause your face to give light, that is, give me an illumination of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the enlightening of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we may be saved, that I may fully imbibe in the person who is salvation, or that, you know what, being saved by this one is salvation. Having just that discerning perception, or that perceptive discernment of this one, having the recognition of that one, is our salvation, because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus. He is our salvation. I do not know if we will finish this psalm the next time, but we've got the last conceptual third ahead of us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.